the title this morning, Eye Plucking, Hand Chopping, which I hope is a bit of an attention getter. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, a very, very, very well-known passage. But one of my concerns in going through these expansions and deepenings of the commandments of God by Jesus is to disconnect it. That my concern is it will be disconnected from really the heartbeat of this entire series of sermons, or this entire sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the heartbeat is the Beatitudes. It is the very thriving, living disposition and spirit by which everything else flows. And I think sometimes the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is disconnected and left to kind of live and thrive on its own, and very soon just turns into a moralistic kind of message, and I don't want to do that. So what I want to do is read the Beatitudes, the first several Beatitudes first, and then bring that over to chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now over to verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's please pray. Lord Jesus, you said over and over and over again that the entrance of your word, the words that you spoke, bring life through the Spirit, bring light to the darkness, and minister reconciliation and peace with the triune God. And Lord, we need more this morning than to feel guilty for our sins. We need more this morning than to have the law shine upon our dark souls and convict us and lay us low and feeling guilty and shamed. We need more than that. We don't need less than that, but we need more than that. And so we pray for your word to come with power. We pray for your word to come with power into each of our hearts individually, into our heart as a congregation, and plead for your mercy, for your grace, for your power to be made known to us, Lord, that it would be clearly aware to us that these passages don't come to us in word only, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, no amount of volume will bring that. No amount of pulpit pounding will bring that. No amount of tears and remorse will bring this. But the coming of your Spirit is a sovereign act according to the disposition of your goodwill. And we pray that you would incline yourselves to us, O Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would incline yourself to us to look upon us in pity, not according to what we deserve, but according to your mercies, that you would look upon us this morning in the ministry of your word. We pray in Jesus' great, great name. Amen. I am absolutely overwhelmed with this passage. by 49 years of failure and guilt, by deep heart sins, by attempts over and over again to fight against sin and yet know that there is sin that dwells in me. This passage is overwhelming because of brothers and sisters that I know that carry the same struggles in different ways, and who, despite a plethora of books and conferences and conversations and prayer, still feel the evil within themselves. But I want us to have good news today, because the temptation here is to take this passage and drive it in hard. I'm doubtful that most of us need that. Maybe we do. But on the very reading of these words, how many of us were not smitten with guilt and with shame and with memories and brokenness and tears and sadness at the ways that we have betrayed those we love, and the ways that we have betrayed in our hearts or with our hands or with our bodies, those that we've committed ourselves to? And even more profoundly, how many times, even since professing Christ, these very words have been the words that we've been guilty of. Have not only been faithful to the unfaithful to those around us, but have been unfaithful to our Savior. So the intention that I have here is not to just grind this in, because you already know. Those of you who looked at porn last night, you already know. Those of you who struggle this morning in keeping your eyes in your head, so to speak, metaphorically, already know. So what I want to do is look at this passage and let us feel its weight. I do not have at the end 12 profound lessons for overcoming lust. But what I hope I will bring is gospel hope that you are in the fight, that you are in the kingdom, and that there can be victory in large measures, not just over sexual sins and sexual temptations, but the very thing that is at the heart of those struggles and those failures, which I think most of us miss in trying to fight these sins. So I've already said that this passage cannot be disconnected from the Beatitudes. And I'm going to come in the end and bring the Beatitudes back in. But this is, the Beatitudes are really the pace setting in the rest of the sermon and everything else that is said, that Jesus doesn't want us to move from Christianity 101, the Beatitudes, and then move on to deeper things. He wants us to lay those foundations and constantly bring in. So given who I am in Christ and my beatitudinal disposition because I've been converted in Christ, and going back to a few weeks ago, that if there isn't some degree of reality that those Beatitudes are something that are true of us, then first of all, we're just not even a Christian. And of course you're not going to overcome sin if you're not a Christian. Of course you're not going to overcome heart sins by your own efforts and your own intentions and by putting internet filters on your computer or on your devices. Of course, because we live in a visual world. So if you're not a Christian, of course there won't be advancement here. But I want to tie in some of those Beatitudes and how they feed into the very disposition of how we battle and how we struggle through these things. We've already seen that Jesus comes as a fulfillment of the law, that this is about Jesus. This is about where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded. And let's just pause in worship and know that when Jesus would hear this, imagine for the moment that some scribe was writing down the very words, probably spoken in Aramaic, by Jesus, that they could read these words back to Jesus. And he could sin without a single tingling of his conscience of guilt. 30+ years. Not only had he never committed adultery, he had never desired with lust and sin a single woman. His sisters, his friends, his cousins, the girls on the block, the girls in Jerusalem, the girls in Galilee, that never once did he in a singular way look with anything but absolute love and purity and dignity. And around here, that's why we make such a big deal of Jesus. And we get enamored with the fact that he can control the elements. He can control what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him. And we sit staggered at that story, that he has the power over life and death, that he can break bread. But down deep in his heart, there have been many magicians and many miracles, so-called workers in the history of the world. But never has there been a singular man or woman like Jesus who, from the dawning of their consciousness and their moral awareness, never looked on another human being with anything of a consumer mentality of what can they do for me? What can I get from them? How can they titillate and stimulate me? What can they do in serving me? But always his heart was turned in love and affection and dignity and confidence, that every interaction that he had was only 100% completely pure, purer than the spring waters of the most pure mountain stream. Only Jesus, and I hope we are aware enough that only Jesus and not ourselves could hear these words and not feel devastated. What a Savior that we have. What a Savior we worship. The fact that he could listen to this, to the dying of his days, to the crying out on the cross, "It is finished," that the Father would say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," and his perfection, and his glory, and his beauty, and his purity, that alone is sufficient for washing away your sins. And my sins, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why? Because it's a pure blood. It's a holy blood. It is a sinless blood. It is a stainless blood. And so we see the perfection of Jesus. This is the opposite of that. He came to fulfill all of these things perfectly, and he did fulfill them, and in the end could cry out, "It is finished, paid in full." And one singular incident of lust in his heart and mind would have ruined everything forever. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would urge you to consider the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus, in light of the fact that God is holy and perfect, and sin cannot dwell within his presence, and a sinner cannot stand before him in judgment and be proclaimed, "You know what? At least you meant well. At least you tried hard." His justice demands, in both its merciful side and its justice side, that you and I be dealt with according to our record. So that's bad news if you're not a Christian, is that you have a bad record and you have a bad heart. And the good news is that Jesus came to offer to God an alternate record of never having sinned. And this is the good news of the gospel, my non-Christian friend. This is the amazing news, that all of the record of your transgressions and your law-breaking and your sin, even down to the depths of your heart, of which God, who knows all things, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and His Word and His Spirit pierces down to the depths of your soul and knows every dark spot. There's nothing that can be hidden from Him. That He must, who sees all, we must give an account to Him, and He must compare that to His holy law. Mr. Lockman, 8th grade, biology, he had these tests that were multiple choices. And you would go through and mark A, B, C, D, and you do the little circles in and things like that, and you would walk up and he had a single sheet that he would lay over your sheet. And within about 15 seconds could grade what you'd spent hours on. And you're back there laboring, and you're, no. And then you walk up to Mr. Lockman, and you had to come to his desk. You didn't turn it in. You came up when you finished. You came up for judgment. It was like coming to the bar. I mean, it was terrifying. And he never smiled big. He occasionally had this big mustache, and he'd crack a little bit of a smile sometimes. But most of the time, he was just daunting. So you get your sheet up there. You lay it down, and then he takes his sheet and overlay, and guess what? The red pen comes. And he had an almost superhuman ability to mark that paper in regards to speed. I'm like, no. And it just kept building up. And then he would flip it off, and it right back to you. And I'm just like, where did all that red come from? I didn't know that pen held that much ink. And you see, it's not an issue of, well, was Stephen sincere on this question? It wasn't an issue of, well, Stephen, how was your night last night? Did you get plenty of sleep? Did you have time to study? Did you have a family crisis? There was His law, which is good and right, overlaid on my performance. And instantly it was known where I was in regards to Him. That is something of the judgment of God. The Bible describes Judgment Day as the day that every mouth will be shut. In other words, you don't get to talk back. Kids and some adults, but, son, you should have, but. And then launching into your own defense attorney. It says in that day that He already knows the record. He doesn't have to ask you, so did you ever struggle? He knows all the way in, all the way down, all the way inside. He already knows every thought and every word and every deed, and He has the overlay of His law. And depart from me, I never knew you, is the equivalent of Mr. Lockman saying, you failed. And rather than just going back to the seat with your tail tucked between your legs and walking back and saying, oh, I should try harder next time. This is final judgment. And the amazing thing is, my test and this passage points out to us, you know that you failed. You already know that you failed. You've already gotten bunches and bunches and bunches, whether it's this commandment or other commandments. You already know. You have already answered a bunch wrong. You say, I know what I'll do. I'll just put a bunch of right answers on there. That doesn't cancel out the bad ones. And the remarkable thing is that in faith in Jesus Christ, when you get ready to lay down your answer sheet of a life of deeds and thoughts, Jesus has the perfect paper, and He shoves yours out of the way and casts it away, and actually worse, more difficultly, He burns it on the cross and says, here, you can have mine. And what is faith? Faith is saying, I don't want mine, I want yours. You believe that? That means you're a Christian. That's what it means. It means living by faith that I have Jesus' perfect righteousness. You say, oh, I don't know about all this Jesus stuff and gospel stuff and church stuff. That's what being a Christian is. It's to throw yours on the dung heap. It's to throw yours away. It is to nail it to the cross, and that list of His perfection then gets applied to your account. So you stand up in the day of judgment before Mr. Lockman, you go, and He throw it down, and his red pen waits, and you look with anticipation. 100%. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is not justice. That is mercy. That is mercy. Jesus came to do that, to fulfill all righteousness, to be a fulfillment of the law. But then Jesus goes on to tell people who have had that faith response to his perfection, finished once and for all. That's why this passage in Jesus didn't violate any of these things is so important to this alternative test that gets applied to your account. But now when he comes to say this, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, he's not talking about this. He's not talking about justification. He's actually saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and we saw this a week or two ago, that is that there's a righteousness that is inborn, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in that there has been a changed and transformed heart. That's what the Beatitudes are about. What does it mean to have a transformed heart? It means to be poverty of spirit, bankruptcy of spirit. It means mourning for sin. It means being meek and not proud. It means hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It means being merciful to others because you've had mercy shown to you. It means pure in heart because you want to see God. It means being a peacemaker because God has made peace with you. That is the righteousness. He's not talking about merely the keeping of certain commandments. He's talking about a righteousness that is heart righteousness and internal righteousness, and not what you wear and what you listen to and what you go to and what you're a part of, but it's a righteousness that is heart born by the Spirit that says suddenly, you are my God, and I love, and I serve, and I am mourning over my sin, and I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. That's the introduction. Now more briefly, the text. Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This was said to them of old. This was this him quoting scripture. He's not knocking this. But what the Pharisees and scribes had done with this is said, okay, as long as you don't commit actual physical adultery with another man's wife, then you're all right. You've kept the commandment of God. You've done that. So what you got to do is set up all of the protections and all of the guards and all of the gates and all of the hurdles to keep you from that action. And as long as you do that, you're okay. And Jesus is like, that's just not enough. They were concerned about the outer consequences. They were concerned about the legal consequences. They were concerned with the reputational consequences. But Jesus is concerned about the issue of the heart as well. He is concerned about those things. But he's concerned about the heart. And he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, with lustful desires, with covetous desires, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just a couple of things here. First of all, this is not an exhaustive exposition of this commandment. As a matter of fact, we got a little bit more into it in our catechism. Did you see that? One of the commandments in there had to do, and if you really want to hear this spun out and explained and exposited, look at the Westminster Larger Catechism on this commandment. All kinds of stuff. And that and the catechism even talked about, and those things that, what was the language it was used? Those things that tend toward those things. Not just the actual things, but the things that tend toward them. He's dealing with issues of the heart. But one of the things we notice about this is that, first of all, he's not being exhaustive. First of all, he's not dealing with women looking with lust. He's dealing with primarily a man's perspective, and if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this again and again and again and again, that he's mostly speaking to the men. It doesn't exclude the women by way of application, but again and again and again, there's a man-focused, man-cultured focus on all of these things, so you can't come away with this and go, oh, I'm a woman and I lust over men, therefore I get out of this one. Because he doesn't say anything about that. That's not the point. It's an overarching idea of an application. So first of all, it's man-focused, but it's not exhaustive in man's, in men's particular lusts. He says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, here's what he says. He has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the physical act, there's not a single touch. There's nothing physically that has happened. And Jesus says, you've not violated some secondary commandment. It's not you shall not lust command that you've broken. By lust, you have broken the you shall not commit adultery command. Do you see that? Jesus is really raising the stakes here. Well, at least I've never committed adultery physically. Jesus says, from his perspective, you haven't broken the lust command by lusting, by desiring somebody else's husband, somebody else's wife. And the lustful intent, by the way, is not just physical, but can be romantic. It can be relational. I wish I had a husband like that. I wish my husband was like this character. I wish my wife looked this way. So it's not merely sexual. The word lust here, we kind of define that as sexual desires, but the word is just the word for desires after, wants that person. And I say we're limiting too much if we merely say it's sexual. It is looking with covetousness. It is looking with desires. It is looking with jealousy at that movie star or that movie starress or that person on that magazine or that woman across the hall or the woman in my class or the man in my neighborhood. Whatever it may be, it is the wanting of the person, not just sexually, relationally, romantically. Spiritually, I wish I had a husband that was like him. I wish I had a wife that was spiritually minded like her. And then there begins to be a little interplay. What would it be like to lead her? Boy, that would be so much easier. What would it be like to be led by that man? Because attachment is not just sexual. It's emotional. It's relational. It's physical. And Jesus says that the act of adultery, not just merely the sin of lust, is broken when there is a desire for someone other than those that God has given us as our husband, as our wife. And by the way, this also applies to singles. You go, I got like a blank check. Because it says here, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Well, at least she's not somebody else's wife. At least she's not married. Unless she is your wife or you have infallible proof that she is your wife, then you're lusting after somebody who's not your wife. If it's a man, if that man is not in fact your husband, any desire after in that kind of way of covetousness, disposition to have that person and plot and think and incline toward that person, in an inappropriate way, Jesus is saying, you have broken the command of adultery. Again, not the command not to lust. And how serious is this? Jesus suddenly just shocks us. While most of us will go, most of the world at least, and hopefully not many of us, would say, well, what do you expect? I'm a man. I'm only human. And you know, it's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order. I had a Christian friend years ago. He was my best friend at the time. We were on the tennis courts, and I saw him looking with the look. And he was just brazen. He was just bold about it. Not at me, at somebody else on the court. And I said, what are you doing? I mean, it's clear what you're doing. What are you doing here? And he said those very words to me. He's like, man, it's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order. And I said, no, it's not. And it broke up our friendship for several years. And I don't say that because I'm self-righteous or think that I'm not guilty of that, but because he was excusing it as if it was okay. That was the problem. That's what broke off our friendship. If he'd said, oh man, you're right, I'm struggling with this, let's pray, let's say, all right, we're in this together. But for him to say, I'm not doing anything wrong, how can you say that? So rather than diminishing this, Jesus says, okay, just to make sure I've got your attention, here's the stakes. This is what's going on. In regards to lust and adultery and these things, if in this territory of struggle your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. To which we all go, huh? And when it comes later to the issue of the right hand, Origen, I think it was, took it as a metaphor for the male genitalia and took that to its logical conclusion. One of the men who helped create the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, also struggling in this area, did the very self thing with self. But he was a surgeon, so I think it a little bit better than normal. But we're talking in that territory. Jesus is not like even joking around with this. He didn't say, well, if this is an area of struggle, you know, just be sure that you occasionally mention somebody and like feel a little guilty about it sometime. Jesus is like, this is really, really heavy stuff. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus basically lays out two options. Now, however, metaphorically, and here's where all the caveats come. Well, now he doesn't really mean this, but unless I bring the caveats that diminish it, what if he did? What if he really did mean this? I don't think he did, but what if he did? Would it be really better for me to pull out my own eyeball if that was what caused me to sin, which it doesn't? It's the heart, the mind, the will, the desires. But if it was, do we really believe that would be better than having our whole body cast into hell? But what you can't do is come away from this, and if this is an area of struggle, which 90-something percent, once we move it out of the merely sexual territory, and we're dealing with contentment, we're dealing with satisfaction, we're dealing with love with the spouse that God has given us, or if we're single, waiting for that spouse, or being content in the presence and the relationship with the Lord and our brothers and sisters properly in Christ, whatever that is, once you move it out of the sexual territory, I'm going to say that all of us struggle with this sin. If we broaden it to the degree that he does. Do we really believe? Or do we say, well, it's not that big a deal. Let me hide it. Let me keep it. Let me maintain it. Let me manage it. Let me control it. Let me, you know, do this kind of stuff. And then Jesus says, pull it out of your head and throw it away from you. Which is a very strongly stated way of saying, look, this is serious. Deal with it. Don't play with it. Don't coddle it. Don't just lament about it. Don't just feel guilty about it. This is life and death stuff that Jesus is dealing with. He goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. So I don't know how we can take any of that and just say that this isn't a big issue or merely say it's just a struggle in our culture. Yes, it is in so, so many ways. But even more so, Jesus says, deal radically. So what do we do with this? As I've already said, there are connections between this section, the previous, and the following sections. If we limit it to the sexual area and lust and those kind of things and adultery, if we widen it to these other covetousness of desires for spiritual leaders or spiritual spouse or more spiritual or money-minded or different looking or more intimate relationship, whatever it is, Jesus is bringing it all under this umbrella, and there's a strong connection. I've already preached the gospel to you, by the way. Remember? I've already told you of the good news of Jesus never doing this and that credited to our account. And that's the good news. But now having that credited to our account, what should we do with this? It's to disciples he's speaking this to. Now that you have the righteousness of Jesus, now that you are citizens in the kingdom of God, there is this thing called sexual sin that we are to deal radically with, or covetousness, or lust, or desires that we are to deal radically with. And let me just take a couple of minutes and connect the Beatitudes to this. How do the Beatitudes? Notice, blessed are the bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be bankrupt in spirit is to hear this commandment and go, I got nothing. I've got nothing with which to boast. I recognize as I come before the living and true God that when it comes to this commandment, I have not always been satisfied. I have not always been content. My eyes have wandered. My heart has wandered. I've not been content. I've been angry with my spouse. I've been upset with my spouse. I've been willing to flee my spouse. I've been willing to sin when that person is not yet my spouse. I am in all of these different ways. And I come before God with this commandment and say, I've got nothing to offer to you of myself. Jesus said, blessed are you. But you say, nope, 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 nope. I was a virgin when I got married. And I never lusted or desired anybody but the Lord. And I've never been discontent with the relationships that God has given me. And all of the justification begins to come in. When we walk away from this commandment, justifying ourselves, we've missed something deeply. Rather than hearing this commandment saying, there are probably these ways that I know and 100 others that I'm not even aware of, that when I deal with God and I deal with one another, when I see the prostitute, when I think about the porn person, when I think about this person, when I think about that adulteress that went and left her family, when I look at that, I don't look at that and go, ha, ha, ha. I would never do that. To say, if Jesus' words are true, then I've done that 100 times, 1,000 times in my heart, in my discontentment, and my grousing, and my grumbling, and in my complaining. Because Jesus is the standard, not that adulteress. Jesus is the standard, not that prostitute. Jesus is the standard, not that husband that left his family. Jesus is the standard. And when we see Jesus is the standard and we come to this commandment, we come to God saying, I am bankrupt in spirit. But here's the good news. This is the gospel. Because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the connection? And how does that empower us? It empowers us because I have the finished righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am bankrupt of spirit, and I am ready to recognize I am so sinful and I am so broken. But God has shown me mercy, and that becomes the very motivator for worship and for love and loving others. Look at the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn for what? Mourn for their bankruptcy. Mourn at the commandment that says, none, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who comes away from this discontentment with the spouse or specific person or not person that God has given. And so what do? I mourn because why? Because I've not found my satisfaction in God. And when this person has failed me, this person has hurt me, this person or doesn't exist in my life yet, and I've sought out all of these different ways to satisfy those longings in my heart and in my life. And rather than following God's command, what do? I mourn over my sin. God would have us as Christians mourn over our sin. Why? Because those who mourn, look at verse 4. Those who mourn shall be comforted. With what? The gospel. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. How does this tie into the commandment? Here's one way I think that it does. Whether it's with my spouse, the desire for another person, how does that relate? Well, I deserve to be happy. I deserve a more spiritual wife. I deserve a better looking husband. I deserve this kind of person, and therefore won't wait until marriage. And it's a pride that pushes past God's commandments. But it's the meek who says, this imperfect spouse, or even when I have the Lord without a spouse, what do I deserve? I deserve hell.
Well,
but blessed are those who are meek and say, even the spouse is so much more than I deserve. If I have had one single minute in a whole marriage of difficulty, that single minute of joy and laughter and happiness is more than I will ever have in hell. And for some of you, it's that unwillingness to identify that that ruins everything else, is why I'm so emphatic about this. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because they recognize they don't deserve any kind of spouse. They don't deserve any kind of companionship. And yet he's given us himself. He's given us his Holy Spirit if we're believers. He's given us the church. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed is the one who reads these verses 27 down through verse 30 and say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who don't go, well, at least I have the righteousness of Jesus. They read this thing and they say, oh God, I don't want to lust. I don't want to be discontent. I don't want to desire. I want to be faithful in my heart, in my body, in my emotions, no matter what this person does or doesn't do to me. Why? Because that's what Jesus does to his bride. And I want to be like Jesus with his bride and not Stephen with his bride. And I hunger for that, and I long for that, and I thirst for that. Do you, with your spouse, or as a single, with the Lord, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, who looks at this commandment and sees people who are actually leaving spouses. People who are actually being unfaithful, people who are in fornication and false marriages and all of the rest. And by this time, because of bankruptcy and brokenness and humility, looks at other people and doesn't go, man, our culture is going to hell in a handbasket, but look at me. Who looks and weeps like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your laws. And looks at the culture and doesn't say, well, aren't we glad we don't have these problems? Aren't we glad that I haven't been unfaithful to my spouse? But says, what they need like me is mercy. This world needs mercy. I need mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means singleness of heart. I want to please God. I want to be faithful to my spouse or my future spouse or to the Lord if I don't receive a spouse from his hand. Blessed are the peacemakers. One of the most interesting things is to read in the book of Proverbs the consequences of adultery. And the major consequence is ticking off your neighbor. Go read through Proverbs. It's the neighbor whose wife you have taken who will not be satisfied. It's the husband who comes home and catches you with her because he came home early, whose fury will not be satisfied. That's a huge consequence through the book of Proverbs. It's just very realistic. That's why they actually, I think in some states, or they used to, or I heard a rumor that maybe possibly it happened, But of anger laws, like passion of the moment laws, like you come home, you find them, you shoot them, you kill them, and at least there's some relevancy to the fact that you were shocked and surprised and this was a crime of anger and fury. Maybe I just saw it in a movie once. I don't know. Or maybe we just know human experience enough to go, you are asking for trouble. What is the peacemaker? The peacemaker is the person who through all of these things say, I want my marriage. I want my home. I don't want to cause trouble in other people's homes. I don't want to end up there ruining their marriages. I don't want to ruin my own marriage and my own family and my church. And I don't want to do this. So for the sake of peace, I will control by the grace of God my heart and my desires. And I won't cover if it's sexual desire, if it's romantic desire, if it's emotional desire and dissatisfaction. And here's a good place to put this, I think. In digging further into this, that the majority of sexual immorality is not about sex. It's about relationship. It's about a desire for intimacy. It's about a lack of intimacy with parents growing up. It's about a lack of intimacy, and I don't mean sexual, I mean relational sense of being wanted and desired and affirmed, which doesn't give an excuse to it at all. But I think sometimes the sex dimension of it is attacked, and the heart dimension is an attack, which is, I want to be known. I want to be loved. And when it doesn't come through human, when we find it lacking in those human interactions, rather than turning to the Lord, we turn to other things to seek them. So do you see how the commandment isn't just a standalone, how I could have done this? You can go back, rewind, 55 minutes ago? Sorry. Rewind. Okay, everybody. Sexual immorality, shame on you, pornified culture, get off the internet, get accountability, stop it, knock it off, be faithful, you don't want to upset Jesus, do you? Here are 6 tips of things that you can do to fight sexual immorality. You see how much deeper it is than that? That the commandments are exceeding broad and deep? And how the Sermon on the Mount fuels these things into the depths of our heart? So what I'm going to suggest from all this, and I'm going to claim it. This commandment, God is not being a curmudgeon trying to spoil our fun. Amen. Rather, He has created marriage and sexuality and relationships with the boundaries for the purpose of enjoyment, human flourishing, and His own glory. If you're struggling with any of these things, or you have infatuations with certain people, or you have pornography struggles, or if you find discontentment in your marriage, God gives these directions because He wants you to be satisfied and enjoy Him and have human flourishing. He's not saying this to ruin your fun. He's saying this because pursuing that fun apart from His commandments will ruin your life. And ruin relationships. And I don't care what Hollywood says or the romantic era novels say, this is the way that God's world works. I first heard this from Jim Sebastio at RBC Louisville decades ago. And he quoted somebody, and I Googled it, and lots of people have said it. I don't know where it came from. There's the reality that sin will take you farther than you want to go. Some of you are trying to protect, trying to keep, trying to control those things in your heart instead of trying to kill them. The Bible doesn't call us to control sin, it calls us to kill them. John Owen says it this way, that every sin is pressing to its ultimate end. And lust and covetousness and anger, and all of these things, letting them go and letting them to live and have movement and gain strength and power, its goal is not the next time on the internet. The goal is the furthest flung sin that you can imagine in that category. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. David, Samson, others in the Bible, church history, a whole string of men and women that I have known through the years and the consequences of my own sin and my own life validates that this is true. If these are areas of your own struggle that are powerfully working in you, I would encourage you to deal with them with the cross, to deal with them with the gospel, to deal with them with the righteousness of Jesus, to deal with them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not cover, do not ignore, do not walk away, do not leave here today and do nothing. The biblical stories, history, as well as cultural realities are an abundant evidence for the devastating consequences of violations in this area. The fact that some of you still go to sites that are free sites and you think you're not hurting anybody don't realize the human slavery and the suffering that's going on to provide you that material. That's one consequence. There are many, many, many others. Jesus would have us deal in a gospel way, radically and deeply with these issues for his glory, for our joy, for the good of our church, for the good of our culture, for the health and flourishing of our families. These are good things that Jesus is pointing us to. May God give us help. And I tell you, if there's this kind of heart that feels the weight of this commandment and feels the Beatitudes, I came to this for, I don't remember if I heard this, so I'll close with this. If I heard this recently, if I came up with it, I don't know. Maybe something elders and I were talking about. But when somebody really has a desire to address something, you know, anything will work. Almost anything will work. If somebody really wants to address an issue and live as a believer, then almost anything will work. Books, tapes, CDs, MP3s, downloads, 8-tracks, accountability, software. It all works when somebody wants it. But if somebody doesn't want it, nothing works. All of the accountability, all of the software, all of the books, all of the conferences, all of the counsel, nothing works if the person doesn't want and hunger and thirst for righteousness. But if the Bible's true, and I believe that it is, when there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness, almost everything works. May we be an everything works church. Let's pray, please. Lord, where we've dealt in this area, there have been devastations of lives and of families and of churches, and we need your healing balm. We need your abundant grace. We need the cleansing blood. And we have sung, we have heard of the righteousness of Jesus, we have heard of hope. And Lord, the promise here, the implicit promise is that we will deal radically and pluck out eyes and cut off hands, that we can enter into eternal life, that we don't have to be cast away, that there is life and there is happiness and there is joy. We want to know that and experience that now. Lord, I pray, I plead. Lord, there are 100+ ways to apply this passage to the people in this room, and I pray that your Spirit would come and minister grace and power and mercy and conviction and all the different things that are needed. Lord, I'm dealing with a large swath of people from different experiences, and for some, this was absolutely devastating. For others, it was frustrating, perhaps. For others, it was shaming. For others, it was hopeful. And Lord, would you please come by your Spirit and use the Word for your purposes? Lord, I am insufficient. Without your Spirit, all that I've said is worthless, and we plead for your Spirit's application to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.